Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we will pick up the account in verse 19, and we will read through to verse 34. Gospel of John, chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. Hear once again God's word. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent from, those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." And these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, having concluded his prologue at verse 18, John now begins to unfold his gospel account, beginning with the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, this isn't the first appearance of John the Baptist in this gospel. You recall he was already mentioned in the prologue. And in the prologue, we learned a couple of rather important things about this man, which we do well to keep in mind as we approach our text this morning. For starters, we learned in verse 6 that the Baptist had been sent from God. And by this, John gives his readers the inside scoop, if you will, on John the Baptist's credentials. Others were curious as to where he received the authority to be baptizing, but we know he received his calling and his authority from God because John has already made that known to us. He also told us that John the Baptist came as a witness to the light, the very thing his questioners failed to understand. Well, his ministry had caused such a commotion that the Jewish religious leaders of his day felt the need to send some of their own out to go and investigate, to find out what was going on over in that area of the land. And truth be told, they were right to go and to see what was going on, especially because John's ministry was having a huge impact on the people who were under their oversight. It's only right that they should be concerned about what was going on and to try to figure out what all the hype was about and why all their people were getting so excited and wanting to go out to see this man. You see, something quite amazing was going on at this time. It had been some 400 years or so since the last time God had spoken to his people. And during that long dry spell, the spirituality of the people of God had declined considerably. But then, all of a sudden, this man who has been living out there in the wilderness, dressed in camel's hair, living off of locusts and wild honey, comes onto the scene and starts preaching messages about sin and repentance and cleansing. And the people were being cut to the quick. They were being pierced to the heart. And they were going out to listen to him and to be baptized by him. They were so moved by his ministry that some even thought he might be the Messiah himself, the one they were waiting for. Such a large amount of people were coming out of their spiritual slumber that the eldership began to take notice. So that's why the Pharisees sent out some priests and Levites from Jerusalem to find out more about him. And you notice the first question they asked him. Who are you? Who are you? Now, this is an interesting question in part because they don't ask him what he's doing. They know he's baptizing their fellow Jews and perhaps others too. And the reason this is interesting is because some people are of the opinion that the leaders were jumping on John for introducing a new practice or a new rite into the church. But that doesn't seem to be the reason they're questioning him, does it? You see, they don't ask him what he's doing. Instead, they want to know who he is, which is basically a way of asking him for his credentials. They want to know what basis he has for administering baptism to God's people, for administering this purification rite, this purification ceremony, which only the priest should have been doing. They want to know why he is doing this. They want to know by what authority he does these things, which really is a good question. It's a good question because those who minister in the church ought to lawfully be sent out by the church, right? There ought to be a sending body of elders who grant oversight to those who minister in the church. So it's right for the elders to want to go and figure out who is this guy that is ministering to the people of God and whom we don't know. Who is he and why is he doing this? And so that's what they ask him. Who are you? And you notice his first answer. He begins on a negative note in verse 20. He confessed and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now that's a rather strange way to say what he did, isn't it? But he said it this way in order to make it crystal clear to everybody that he was not the Christ. He was not the Messiah. And given the way he said this, it's quite realistic to think that people really did think he was the Messiah. His almost going over the top to emphasize, listen guys, I am not the Messiah. That almost begs the question. It makes you wonder, well, why is he saying it like this? Well, it must have been people did think he was the Messiah. God was doing a work, a mighty work, through John the Baptist. And so, some people might have thought that very thing. Now, some men might have been happy to allow others to think that they're greater than they actually are, more important than they actually are. But not so with John. John doesn't do that. His calling was to point people to Christ, not to pretend he was the Christ, but to point people to the Christ. He knew that. He knew he had been set apart by God to do that ministry. And it's interesting how he was content to serve the Lord and his kingdom in the calling in which he was called, something we all do well to consider ourselves. Too many folks are willing, when people praise them for various things, are willing to take that praise and think themselves great. But John the Baptist knows that's not to be done. He knows that God has called him for this specific task, and he's not going to take any extra credit at all for it, and he's not going to mislead people into thinking greater things about him than they ought to believe. And all the ministers of Christ Church do well to take note of that. Well, after telling them he wasn't the Christ, they next asked him if he was Elijah. And the reason they asked him this is because there was an expectation among the Jews back then for Elijah to come onto the scene just before the arrival of the Messiah. And this was something that the scriptures had clearly taught. And we see that in the last of the Old Testament verses in Malachi, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. I'll just read that for you. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last verses of the Old Testament. And there we read these words. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, we know that some people even thought Jesus was Elijah. You remember when Jesus was meeting with his disciples and he asked them, who do people say that I am? Some say, you're Elijah, was one of the answers. And so there was this great expectation for Elijah to come back, right? And so this is the reason the Pharisees ask him that question. But concerning John, he also denied that he was Elijah, even though he was called by God to perform the very ministry that is attributed to Elijah here in Malachi, which can be seen in Luke 1, if you want to look at that later on. We're not going to spend time on that right now. But the very thing, the very task that is mentioned here in Malachi is attributed to John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1. And we're even told in another place that Jesus says, if you can grasp this, he is the Elijah. And so there's a lot of mystery in trying to figure out exactly what Christ means there, but we take it to mean that it is the ministry, the same kind of ministry that was to be done by the prophet Elijah, John the Baptist, had taken up with the arrival of the Messiah. And then they asked him next, are you the prophet? This was a reference to the passage in Deuteronomy 18, where we're told about a prophet predicted through Moses who would be raised up by God and would speak the words of God, a prophet like Moses, that Moses had prophesied about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And of course, that's a prophecy about Jesus, the prophet. The prophet who would be raised up is, in fact, our Savior. It is, in fact, Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. So John can't claim that position for himself either, and he doesn't. And we learn quite a bit about the religious climate of the day when we consider the figures that they referred to or related to John the Baptist. It's interesting that they're wanting to know, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet like Moses? And it's interesting that they ask him about whether he is either these two figures or like these two figures from Israel's past. And the reason it's interesting, because those two figures were used by God mightily in delivering God's people, right? God had used them as deliverers in the life of the church in times past. Now, this basically shows us there was an ongoing hope and expectation among the Jews that another deliverer would come along to free them once again, right? Under Roman rule now and feeling a little bit of the pressure there, they're looking again for another political deliverance, to be delivered out from being under the hand of oppression in some ways, even as they had been under in Egypt. So they're looking for a deliverer. But after denying that John had been called to such a task, they then asked him a couple more questions that we see in verses 22 and 23. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet said, as the prophet said, who then are you and what do you say about yourself? See, it's the Pharisees here, or the priests and the Levites here, they know they can't just go back to their leaders and say who John the Baptist isn't. They asked him to find out who he is. They can't just come back and say, well, he's not Elijah, and he's not a prophet like Moses, and he's not the Christ. They want to know who he is, and so they keep pressing John. Well, then, if you're not these people or not ministering in this way, what are you doing, and who are you? Well, John's answer, then, was meant to cause them to reconsider their whole concept of deliverance and their whole concept of salvation. John's purpose here is for them to look again at what the Scriptures teach concerning the prophecies of the Messiah. You see, they were looking, these people of the day here, were looking for the wrong kind of deliverer and the wrong kind of deliverance from the wrong things. You see, folks, they didn't just need another Elijah or Moses. They didn't need political deliverance. They needed a Messiah who would save them from their sin and its consequences. That's what they needed. John points them back to a prophecy some 600 to 700 years earlier from the prophet Isaiah in order to remind them of the deliverance they should be looking to, and to also show them that such deliverance was close at hand, since he himself was that voice prophesied who was to be the forerunner to the Messiah, who would go before him in order to prepare a people for him. His answer to them pointed them back to a passage in Isaiah chapter 40, which we read earlier in the service. And in particular, points him back to Isaiah 40 and verse 3, verses 3 through 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, there seems to be an interesting parallel between the people of John's day and the people of our day. Just like the people back then, people today are looking for deliverance. But just like the people back then, folks today have set their hopes and expectations for deliverance far too low. One pastor put it like this: for many, the hope is of economic deliverance achieved by just a little more prosperity. For others, it is social, political, or merely psychological deliverance, something to make life in this world a little more bearable. Isn't that true? I mean, take a look around you in this world, and what do you see? People voted in our current president because they thought he would be a great deliverer, that he would solve the problems of this nation through his message and work of hope and change. People on the other side of the aisle are exhausting themselves in political battles with the hope that they might be delivered from what they consider a tyrannical government. People are consumed with their personal financial troubles and those of the country as well. And so their minds are filled with a constant desire for deliverance because they think that will give them the peace of mind that they desire. You see, like the people of John's day, people today are looking for deliverance from all sorts of things in this life, except the most important thing. John pointed people back to the Scriptures in order to encourage them to reconsider what the Scriptures teach about the great deliverer in light of their greatest troubles and in light of their greatest needs in this life and in the next. I'm going to follow his lead this morning. Folks, I have to tell you this morning that the Scriptures don't promise victory to the Democratic, to the Republican, or to the independent parties of our land. They don't promise us deliverance from our financial or even emotional or physical troubles in this life. It's not that these things are altogether unimportant. It's just that in light of our greatest dilemma and need, those things mean nothing. This morning, we're confronted with the gospel. And if we pay careful attention to the gospel, we will be reminded of the real nature of our greatest dilemma and need, which is to be delivered from sin and eternal death. Can you think of a greater need? What does it matter if we have the ideal republic for a time, but then go to hell when we die? What does it matter if our financial situation is squared away if we die and go to hell? Or, as we're told in the Scriptures, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his own soul? Indeed, what we need is Jesus Christ. In fact, he is all we need, ultimately. Well, after all that, we then read the following in verses 25 through 28. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John, once again, answers their question by pointing them to Jesus. He points them to Jesus. They want to know about him, but all he wants to do is point them to Christ, right? John doesn't want to talk about himself. He wants to tell them about Jesus. He even tells them that the one they should really be concerned about is the one coming after him. It's a very strong way in which he does this. It's like, man, don't you guys get this? Quit looking at me. Look at the one I'm pointing you to. He is far above me, far more important than I will ever be. You need to know Him. Indeed, this ought to be our approach in witnessing as well. We notice that John's approach to witnessing to these men is pointing them to the Scriptures and pointing them to Jesus, who is the great subject of the Scriptures. You see, folks, we don't have to have elaborate arguments or be great philosophers in order to witness to the lost in this world. We have all that we need with the Scriptures. Our task in witnessing is to get out of the way and so that the Scriptures be seen. Let the Scriptures be heard. Point people to Christ. That's who they need to know. He's the one that we need to introduce them to. Well, let's move on to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, it's worth noting that the literal translation of this verse says, "Look," or "Behold, the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world." Okay? The verb is in the present tense in the Greek. The Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world. Now, John is telling us, then, by the use of this present tense of the verb, John is telling us that at that moment in time, when he was pointing people to Christ, Jesus was presently, at that time, taking away the sin of the world, which we're going to consider in just a few moments, the ramifications of that in just a few moments. But speaking of Jesus, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. Lamb of God. This is a term that is full of theological meaning. And John may have had a number of things in mind when he first penned these words. In fact, he might have even been writing not knowing all the implications of what he was writing as the Holy Spirit directed him. For instance, John may have been thinking about the Paschal Lamb, which was the lamb sacrificed during the Passover for the forgiveness of sins. He may have been thinking about that when he tells him, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You recall that the first Passover, children, you remember the first Passover in the book of Exodus? You remember what they had to do? They had to kill a lamb, and they had to take the blood of the lamb and put it over the doorposts and on the lintels on the sides. And God promised that whoever had done that in faith and remained in the house would be safe. And then God went and he killed all the firstborn in Egypt who didn't have the blood upon their doorposts. You remember that, right? Well, John may have had that in mind when he was referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God, because Passover was also approaching, as we will see in our text later on. Passover was approaching, and John may have spoken of Jesus in this way to reveal how Jesus is the Lamb of God who truly takes away the sin of the world. Okay? Or John may have had the Lamb of the daily offerings in mind, the morning and evening sacrifice, which would have been well known to his hearers because of the frequency of that sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that happens every day. The lamb was killed in the morning and in the evening. Lambs were killed and offered up in sacrifice. And then he would have, John would have made that reference with that same purpose, as I said before, to reveal the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who truly takes away sin. Or he may have had in mind the passage from Isaiah chapter 53 that speaks of the Messiah as the suffering servant and how it is that he is said to have been like a lamb who was led to the slaughter, silently going before its shearers even. And so in the same way, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, underwent the wrath of God without complaint. He went to the cross. And he didn't just go to the cross, but endured all the suffering that he did without complaint. John may have, some people think, may have also had in mind you recall the story when Abraham was offering up Isaac and how God had provided a ram there for the sacrifice. Now, I realize it's a little bit different. That was a ram. We're talking about a lamb here. But similar thought, that God would provide the sacrifice. Some people think that maybe John had that in mind. But John may have had any one of these things in mind, or even more in mind, when he wrote these words. In fact, he may have intended all of these things, because all of the references to the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament were, in fact, types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those sacrifices in the Old Testament could not take away sin. The author of Hebrews is very clear about this. All of the blood that was shed and spilled by the animals of the Old Testament did not take away sin. Okay? A child in our congregation recently asked me if the saints of the Old Testament had their sins forgiven, and it was because he understood this concept that he asked the question. We can certainly understand why somebody would ask this question, because we're told in Hebrews that the sacrifices of bulls and goats were unable to wash away the sins of God's people. Well, folks, the saints of the Old Testament were forgiven for their sins. And they were forgiven because they offered those sacrifices by faith in obedience to God's law. And those sacrifices pointed forward to the final sacrifice, which God had said to Abraham he would provide for himself. You see, they were forgiven because all of those animals pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who does take away the sins. All those things were a foreshadow and symbols of their need for the Christ to come one day. And so all of those sacrifices pointed forward to our Lord, who is here called by John the Lamb of God. And while the animal sacrifices couldn't take away sin, they pointed forward to the one and only sacrifice that can and does and has taken away sin, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Now, getting back to the possible importance of translating the verse as "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world," by seeing Christ's work of atonement in the present tense here, we're correct to conclude that Jesus' work of redemption wasn't something done only at the cross. That's what I think is the importance of understanding this. No doubt his atoning work began long before the cross. His vicarious work of redemption started with his birth into this world. When he came into this world, he was born of the Virgin Mary, born under the law, as we're told, and he lived a perfect life of obedience all the days of his life. As the suffering servant, he not only suffered on the cross, but he suffered all the days of his life. That suffering was part of our atonement. His suffering was vicarious. He suffered on our behalf, even in his life on earth, because he came into the world taking upon himself the curse of the law. He took upon himself the curse of the law, not just upon the cross, but even in his daily life. He suffered because of sin in this world. Another way in which we see Christ's atonement in the present tense of our text is by noting that before a lamb could be offered as a sacrifice, it had to meet the requirement of being without blemish and being without defect. The lamb had to be perfect in order to be qualified to be a sacrifice. Well, likewise, as the Lamb of God, Jesus had to come into this world without sin, without blemish, and he had to live a perfect life of obedience, remaining sinless all the days of his life in order to offer himself up as the Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. So again, there's much more to our redemption than just the cross, as extremely important as the cross is. It's also interesting to note that this next day that is referenced here in our text is the day after Christ's baptism. If you look at the other synoptic gospels, you can put the pieces together and determine that Jesus had been baptized the day before. This is the next day. According to the other gospel accounts, then, this would have been the day that Jesus had gone out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. All of these things were happening right during this time. Well, what Christ did in the wilderness is yet another instance in which we see Jesus taking away, presently, the sin of the world when he was doing that. You see, when Jesus went out to be tempted by the devil, he did so as the last Adam. While the first Adam failed at his temptation, Jesus, the last Adam, didn't give in. He withstood the temptation of the devil and therefore did what our first father failed to do. And by remaining obedient during his probation period in the wilderness, Jesus revealed that he and he alone is able to perfectly obey God and fulfill the covenant of works that Adam failed to obey. So in that work that he did as the last Adam, even during that probation period, is another instance in which he was presently taking away the sin of the world. He was presently making atonement for his people. So we then see the great importance then of acknowledging both what we call the active and the passive obedience in the life of our Savior as he has redeemed us to himself. You see, folks, it's not one or the other. There's a quite a strong movement these days in Reformed churches to want to emphasize the passive obedience to the exclusion of the active obedience. But we need both. And by active obedience, we're referring to the perfect life that Jesus lived in obedience to God's law all the days of his life. That was a requirement. That was part of what was necessary to redeem us to himself. And then by passive obedience, we refer to the work on the cross when he suffered the wrath of God as the sin bearer of God's elect. Both are necessary. We can't exclude either one of these. And so we need to be careful that when we refer to atonement, that we don't only refer to our atonement being done upon the cross. We were redeemed by the whole life of Jesus and by his perfect death as well. And by the way, before we leave this section, we should also note the fact that Jesus is called the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. And by this, we are to see that the Lamb, Jesus, is a provision of God for us. The Lamb comes from God. He's God's Lamb, and he has given his Lamb to be sacrificed for our redemption. The Lamb is provided by God. And this reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is the Lord's doing, and this is wondrous in our eyes. We praise him for it. Our text mentions that Jesus takes away the sin of the world. Jesus takes away the sin of the world. And by putting it this way, John doesn't mean that Jesus has taken away the sins of everybody. That's not what he means here. He's not teaching what some would refer to as universalism. And we know this. We know that he's not doing this because the scriptures clearly teach that some people are saved and others are not. I mean, if you read even a cursory reading over God's word, you can easily determine that. There are some people who are saved and others who are not. Even in the gospel here of John itself, already John has made this known to us in his prologue, in that he tells us that Christ was rejected by his own, but that some believed on the name of Jesus and received him, and these are the ones he gave the right to become the children of God. Some are the children of God, others reject him, right? You could also look later on at John 3:16, right? Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. Those who do not believe are condemned already, he tells us in John 3. And then John 10 and John chapter 11. And I'm just talking about the Gospel of John. But there are plenty of other passages in Scripture to disprove the false notion of universalism. Now, John doesn't mean universalism, so what does he mean when he says that the Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world? Well, what he means is that Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews alone, but that he is also the Savior of the people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see, folks, the Lord is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of race. He saves without distinction. So it doesn't matter if you're black, you're brown, yellow, white, red, or whatever. No matter what race you happen to be, you can be saved if you would but come to Christ. Should you come to him even this morning, he will in no way turn you away because of your race. That will not be a factor with his dealings with you. God saves without distinction. And so, again, that means that it's not that he saves everybody, but it's meant to say that he saves without distinction. He saves to the uttermost. And so, folks, Jesus, we know, isn't going to save everybody. He's only going to save those who have saving faith in him and him alone. And God has intentionally saved a particular people for himself. Jesus didn't simply come as the Lamb of God to offer a potential atonement or a potential salvation for people. He came to truly and to actually redeem a people for himself, and he has accomplished his good purpose. This morning, salvation is offered to all in this place. And it's not just a potential salvation that is offered. It's an actual salvation. If you come to Christ by faith this morning, you will be saved, Because the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has actually saved a people for himself. I hope and I pray that you would know him as your Redeemer today, that you've come to see and to know Jesus as the one who lived and died, that you might be one of his children. That is certainly a great hope of ours. I also want to make mention here of something you might want to think about later on, is the idea of the expiation. We see here Jesus is said to take away, is taking away the sins of the world. There may be there an allusion to the scapegoat, how the sins were represented to be placed upon the scapegoat. The scapegoat was left to run away, and symbolizing carrying away the sins, taking it away from the camp, taking it away outside the camp. Jesus takes away our sin. So there may be something to be said there as well, as the Lamb of God. Now, before we move on to the final verses, I'd like to bring one more thing to your attention before we get there. As I studied this gospel, I found it interesting to consider the fact that John is writing primarily to Gentiles, and yet his gospel account overflows with references to the Old Testament. I don't know if you've noticed that, but as you read the Gospel of John, it is full with Old Testament references. Now, I wondered, as I was studying this, I wondered why he would write his gospel in this way, given that his primary audience were Gentiles. And as I've thought about it, I believe I've concluded that he had to include references to the Old Testament. It's as simple as that. He had to do it. You see, folks, there's no way around the fact that the Old Testament scriptures are foundational to the gospel message. They're necessary. Without the Old Testament, we're left without knowing critical truths about the origin of sin or about the promises of the Messiah to come. Without the Old Testament, we're left without knowing some very important truths. You see, in order to understand the significance of who the Word of God is, who the Lamb of God is, who the Creator and Light of the world is, we need to have some knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures. Otherwise, there's no context for these titles of our Savior. So in light of this thought, I find it strange that today we have Bibles made up of only the Newer Testament. And given all the Old Testament references in the Gospel of John, I also find it strange that people would simply pass out single copies of the Gospel of John to new believers to read. And I'm not criticizing this fully. I appreciate what people are doing, and we should get the Word of God into people's hands at all costs. God's Word is living and active. If you have any portion of God's Word, He, by His Spirit, can save. There's no question about that. But what I'm wondering is whether or not these are the best or the most ideal ways to introduce people to the Scriptures, to introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me that the best place to introduce people to the Scriptures is in the beginning. In the beginning. John opens up his gospel that way. And there again, you have an allusion to the Old Testament, that if you didn't know that the Old Testament Scriptures begin in the beginning, you totally lose out on the connection there. And in fact, even the remaining verses, as he's tying that, there's a strong parallel between the Gospel of John chapter, the prologue, and Genesis chapter 1. Now again, it's not that people have to have a great understanding of the whole Old Testament before they can benefit from the Newer Testament, but it's most certainly helpful for a person to read through Genesis to get a grasp of the origin of all things and to see how sin and death entered into this world. And then to move on to Exodus to get a grasp of God's holy law and his worship, as well as an introduction to the sacrificial system and the ceremonial law. And then perhaps a person would be able to read something like the Gospel of John with better understanding, having already read that the Old Testament scriptures in those areas, to get a better idea, a better sense of what the Newer Testament writers are saying. You see, folks, the Gospel comes to us in the context of the Old Testament. All right? That is the context in which they come. All the people had when the apostles were doing their work, or when Jesus comes onto the scene and John the Baptist is preaching here, they had the Old Testament scriptures. They had to understand these things in light of what God had already said in his Older Testament revelation. And so I just share that with you to say that it is a shame that so many are quick to lay aside the Older Testament. I encourage us not to do that, but to encourage people to be in both Testaments, to be reading the Older Testament and the Newer Testament. Let's get back to our text, to the concluding verses, verses 30 through 34. And here we read these words. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." It's interesting, as we read these verses, to think about what was going on between the interaction with John the Baptist and these Pharisees, these Levites and priests. The Pharisees, or the Levites and priests, were looking at the messenger, but they were missing his message. They were dialoguing with the messenger, but they were fully missing his message. In their zeal to go and to expose perhaps false messiahs, they missed the one true messiah standing in their midst. Jesus was there. Jesus was right there in their company. And they failed to grasp that he was there, that he was the messiah, and that he was there with them. Now this is a sober reminder of the fact that somebody can be around Jesus and never know who he really is. Somebody can be around Jesus and never know who he really is. For example, some people go to church week after week. Some are faithful in attending worship services their whole lives. And by going to worship week after week in the faithful church, they've been in the presence of Jesus. They've witnessed his mighty acts within the church. They've seen him save people. They've heard him speak through his word read, preached, and sung. They've witnessed the many ways he's answered the prayers of his people, how he has healed people and provided for his people. And yet, even though they've been around Jesus all those years, they've never truly known him. Jesus is in this place here this morning. We believe this by faith. His word says that it is so. I ask you this morning, do you know him as he really is? Do you really know him? I pray that you do. And I pray that you would consider how he's being presented to us in this gospel message in the last few weeks, in the coming weeks, into the future. I hope you will come to know this Jesus as he really is, as we learn more about him in the time to come. We're told here that John did not know who Jesus was. Now, as we mentioned earlier in the prologue and in the introduction, John was likely a relative to Christ, perhaps his cousin. So one thing that this doesn't mean is that he did not know Jesus as a person. What is mentioned here, and what is meant here, is that he did not know Jesus was the Christ yet. He did not know him that way yet. But that the Lord had called him to reveal him to all of Israel. He didn't know him quite yet, but yet he was called to reveal him to Israel. Now again, how could this be, and how could he do that if he didn't know who the Messiah was? Right? Imagine that. It's sort of like what happened with Abram being called out to a place he didn't know where he was going. Well, same thing is here with John the Baptist. God tells him, you're being called and set apart to reveal the Messiah to Israel. You could wonder, John the Baptist scratching his head going, well, who's the Messiah? How am I going to do this? Well, here's the answer for us. He tells us the answer. He says, the one who sent me, and this is according to verse 6, God was the one who sent him. The one who sent me said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Well, John testifies that what he witnessed at the baptism of Christ was the very thing God said he would witness. That's how he knew who the Messiah was. God had told him, this is going to happen. When you see the Spirit coming down upon whom you see the Spirit coming down as out of heaven and resting upon, not just coming upon and leaving, but resting upon, he is the one. And John witnessed that. John witnessed that at the baptism of Christ. When he baptized Jesus, he saw the Spirit coming down from heaven like a dove. And he also saw that it remained upon him. Now, what that dove-like descent upon Jesus actually was, we don't really know. Some believe that it may have been a revealing of the Shekinah glory of God that rested upon Jesus. That's a good possibility. But whatever it was clearly something that could be seen, because John says that he saw it. John says that he saw it even as the Lord said he would see it. And John even reiterates this fact by saying, at the end of our passage here, I have seen and I testify that he is God's Son. You notice the Apostle John has carefully provided us with all the evidence for us to conclude that these things happened according to God's plan. And he also reminds us that the Lord had predicted these things. God had prophesied these things ahead of time. And again, he's providing us with strong testimonies. He's providing us with strong evidence in order that we might come to the right verdict based on all the evidence that he will be presenting in this gospel message, so that, as his purpose statement says, we might all know and believe that Jesus is the Christ. But even with all this evidence in front of us, like John the Baptist, the Lord must open our eyes that we might see and know Jesus as our Savior. Likewise, John baptized with water. He administered the outward sign, but he spoke of Jesus as the one who had baptized with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was the sign, and the baptism of Jesus by the Holy Spirit is the thing signified by the sign. As water baptism is an outward sign of washing or cleansing, it signifies inward baptism by God. Or I should say, inward baptism by God is signified by it. Which is baptism that we see in the Scriptures. It says is a baptism that cleanses by the washing of the regeneration through the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 tells us about it. As most of us know, water baptism does not cause inward baptism. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Water baptism is a sign that points to our need to be cleansed by the Holy Spirit to be saved. God is the one who regenerates and transforms. Our water baptism is a sign and seal of what Jesus does by his Holy Spirit in those whom he saves. And so in light of this great need, may we all set out then to do as our catechism instructs us to do, and that is to improve upon our baptisms, to think upon what the sign is and what is signified by the sign, and to come before the Lord that we might be assured that we have not only been washed outwardly with water, but that we have been washed inwardly by the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. May that be true of each of us in this house this morning. Amen. Please join me in prayer.